It looks like we're going to finish chapter 1 of Mark. If you want to turn there. And we're going to pick up at verse 40 of Mark, chapter 1. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him, and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you asking that you would allow your word to shape us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to start by actually turning over to the Gospel of Luke. And I want to look at chapter 11, where the disciples ask Jesus to teach us to pray. Beginning in verse 2 there, he lists a number of petitions. May his name be holy, his kingdom come, giving our daily bread and forgiveness of sins, even as we forgive others, and to protect us from temptation. And when we think of what a petition is, it's something that you say that you want, you need. And you're asking, "Lord, please bring this about." So as we look at these, are these real for you? Are these things that you pray for, you call out longingly and dependently upon the Lord to provide? Maybe food is something that we can relate to, although it becomes difficult when we have months' worth of food in our own houses. It was different in a culture where you depended on the crops and no famine coming upon us. Forgiveness, I hope we can understand. Keeping us from temptation is always around us, but sometimes when we think about our prayers, it seems to be that this is missing a lot of the requests we often put out. Notice this list here doesn't say anything about heal my diseases, make persecution go away, take away my loneliness, give me fulfillment, help me with my workplace problems, help me with my relational problems. These are things that we all long to have dealt with, and it's not wrong to see these things want to go away. It's showing that we are in a frustrated, fallen creation. These things that I listed that we often pray for, they get in the way of our joy, our happiness. Why doesn't Jesus, when he teaches the disciples to pray, why doesn't he cover these types of things? Well, maybe he does. Maybe we can put some of these things under these petitions. Forgiveness, certainly. Some of the difficulties we have is because we've sinned. And sometimes we need to forgive others as well. Sometimes these issues come because we have followed temptation. And we need his help to keep us from going there in thought and deed. But forgiveness doesn't take away the fallenness, and the temptations aren't removed in this life. So some of the items, where would I put these under these requests? Things like illness, disease, persecution, even fulfillment. Sometimes we gloss over the first three petitions of this prayer, where it talks about, "God, may your name be holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done." And instead of this just being a preamble to our prayers, these are actually very high priority petitions for what we all really need. Your kingdom come includes a lot of things that our hearts are longing for. And what we want to do is look at this, learn particularly how this petition, your kingdom come, can be more central to our lives. Now, why am I bringing this up as we go to Mark? On the surface, this passage is about Jesus healing a leper. But in the bigger context, we've seen that Jesus is preaching about the gospel of the kingdom of God. You look back at verse 15, that this is a message, this is good news, this is the gospel of God in verse 14. And it ties into the promise that God would make things right. He would be bringing in his blessing and righteousness. He would be bringing in a reign and a realm where his people would experience a fullness of life. And Jesus is out calling people to this gospel, into this kingdom through repentance and faith. And if we see the fallenness in this world, if we experience the fallenness of this world and know our great need, thy kingdom come is a precious, precious prayer. And it's good news if he would bring it. This coming kingdom, in a sense, is a backdrop for this whole gospel according to Mark, the good news according to Mark. Mark has announced that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of this coming kingdom, and he's establishing his authority and his power to be that King. In the more immediate context, that's what we've been looking at, Jesus' authority. He's spreading the message, and his fame is going among the masses. This isn't just some pie-in-the-sky theological thing where he's saying the kingdom is coming. He's actually working in history. He's preaching. He's doing real miracles. And he's attesting that God is really at work to bring about the awaited promise, which has been prophesied and predicted and part of God's purpose for all history. And in this passage about the leper, Mark is describing a particularly striking event during this tour of ministry in Galilee. It's somewhat of a climax. He had gained popularity in Capernaum. And what was happening there as far as people coming, flocking to him, happened in the cities throughout Galilee. And by the end of our passage, his fame is spread to such an extent that Jesus can't even publicly enter a city anymore. He had to stay out in the unpopulated areas. But people are still coming to him from everywhere. And with this episode, what we want to look at, we want to explain what's going on with the passage first, and then we want to ask some application questions. What does Jesus' healing this leper teach us about Jesus? Your first point here, when we look at our view of Jesus, and we'll spend most of our time there, but also, what does it teach us as his disciples, those who claim to be Christ followers, about the kingdom? What's our view of the kingdom and our hope in it? And how does this relate and shape our own discipleship? This is written to those who haven't met Jesus, as we talked about last week, who are trying to know their Savior and follow him. So we're going to be looking at three lessons from Jesus' kingdom ministry, from this incident of healing a leper, our view of Jesus, our view of the coming kingdom, and how this shapes our view on discipleship, so that we can get to a point where we have a deeper understanding, a deeper plea of thy kingdom come and how that works out in our lives. So we'll start the first point there, our view of Jesus. And we'll understand that better as we understand some of the details of what he's dealing with. Mark's already shown his ability to heal disease. And he picks out one disease to highlight because it's not viewed like all the other disease. This is leprosy. The symptoms in their worst form are a gruesome, disfiguring type of disease. It's a slowly killing disease. In biblical time, there were all sorts of things labeled as leprosy. The Old Testament calls them out, and by some counts, it's maybe as high as 70 different types of things. But particularly, there were a variety of skin diseases. And based on the parallel passage in Luke, when he comments on the same thing, the man was covered with leprosy. And there was such an amazing response by the crowds to Jesus' healing them that most think this was an extremely serious case of leprosy and what we still call leprosy today, or Hansen's disease. It was a bacterial disease that affected the skin and the nerves, and there was great muscle weakness that got worse over time, and it was progressively disfiguring and debilitating, and there wasn't any cure known then. Might start with specks or patches on the face and eyelids, and it starts to spread over the whole body. There would be these crusty, scaly areas and these oozing sores and lesions. If you look on the internet under photos for leprosy, you just see the gruesome disfiguration that comes upon those who have it. Internally as well, there would be harm to the organs, and particularly noteworthy is the nerve damage done, and it would cause a loss of sensation, and that would cause even more severe problems because you couldn't feel the pain that would warn your body of harm. Burns and fractures would go unnoticed. You put your hand on a stove and you don't feel it. You break your toe and there's no pain. And your extremities start to show wear, and you look at some of the photos again, and you just see that their hands and feet are nubs from more and more injuries and being worn off, and their noses and other extremities. It's a slow and awful destruction and death. Now, if someone were to restore this, there's something really amazing going on. But leprosy wasn't just a gruesome disease, it also had moral associations with it, associated with sin more than any other disease. Now, you probably remember that the Jews in general at that time, they didn't have a lot of room in their theology for innocent suffering. You remember the time when Jesus was with his disciples in John chapter 9, and there was a blind man there, and Jesus asked the disciples asked Jesus, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And that was just their thinking at that time, that some of this calamity would come about because of sin. Of course, in that case, there wasn't a particular sin. There might be some ailments that did, but this one Jesus said, no, this is neither. It's so that the works of God might be displayed in this man. But leprosy was even more formally associated with sin than any other disease. Not only is there numerous examples in the Old Testament where leprosy was portrayed as divine judgment from God, but leprosy was actually something that made one officially an outcast from society, and it's prescribed by the Old Testament law. If one had leprosy, they were considered unclean. They embodied impurity, and they were excluded from living among the people and worshiping among the people of God. And to ensure that they wouldn't have contact with anyone else, a leper was required to dress in a way that was repugnant even in their dress, so it would match their conditions. And if you listen to one of the descriptions of what the law prescribed in Leviticus chapter 13, here's what it says in verse 45. It says, a leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He had to make it apparent to everyone that he was a leper. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He's unclean. And here's the stark part. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. He was ostracized from everyday life. There were rules that governed his contact and relations with others. He had to keep a certain distance away from others when he would pass by, even in the outskirts. And even if he did keep his distance, he was shunned by those around him. You can imagine, while the disease itself was horrible, how much more did it add to the misery to have the social consequences. Not only did it take their health, it took their occupation, their family life, their fellowship, worshiping together with God's people. There were separation in so many ways, and they were likened almost to a dead person. Imagine if you were to have this disease, just walking about, and little children probably run from you. And in some writings, it even talks about rabbis who would take pride in throwing stones at such people. They avoided any contact with lepers so they wouldn't be defiled. A simple smile from people of the land of the living was probably a distant memory, not to mention a touch or a handshake or a pat on the back or a hug. Family and friends who might have dropped off food occasionally for them, maybe they slowly stopped coming after a while. Family visits less, and they lived with shame and guilt. There was no cure. And there he would live the rest of his days outside of the city, hopeless, loveless. Now you can only imagine the despair, the desperation, your next point, of this leper. Here he was. He's resigned to a slow death, isolated. But somehow, he hears news of Jesus' great healing power. Now, we don't know this leper's theology. We don't know what the specific message was that he heard about this one who could heal. But he knew there was a possibility that some of that futility that he was experiencing in this life might be removed. As one author says, this is a very human longing, isn't it? In the midst of suffering, the desire for things to be right, the suffering to be gone, the pain of disease and loneliness, being looked at as an outsider, having no purpose. So the leper came. He disregarded all the legal regulations, the potential scorn, and he approached Jesus through the crowds, right up to Jesus, and says he falls down on his knees and he beseeches, he pleads with Jesus. In verse 40, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Instead of yelling, unclean, unclean, he yells, make me clean, make me clean. It's fascinating what his request shows. He had faith in the power of Jesus to heal him. He says, you can make me clean. But the question he had that we all might struggle with is, will God help me? Does he care? Is he willing? He's not imposing on the will of Jesus. The fact that he's desperate is obvious. But he comes reverently, it seems, humbly, aware of his own wretchedness. He knows he doesn't deserve anything. He says falling on his knees shows respect and honor. And in Matthew's account, it says that he bowed down before him. And this is usually the word that's translated as worship, worship that occurred in the visible presence of God or Christ. And here is what this man was doing before Jesus. He's down on his face, essentially saying, have mercy on me, the leper. We look at Jesus' response, and this is where Mark shows something about Jesus that we cherish, but would have been much different than any other religious leader. I mean, this man's offense had been obvious to the crowds and to the disciples, that lepers were required to stand at a certain distance, and yet this guy, he comes into the city, according to Luke's account. He actually comes into the city in front of Jesus, and it is scandalous. The crowd probably pulled back, the disciples included, if their response was similar to the other times we see the disciples not really welcoming outsiders in. Any observant Jew would recoil in protection and defense, if not scorn and rebuke. But Jesus, his response might have been seen scandalous by others too, but it wasn't contempt, but compassion. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And seeing this man and seeing the ravages to his body, the ravages of a sin-cursed world, seeing the distortion to a creature of God's that had come from the evil that had entered in the world, particularly obvious in this leper, it moved Jesus. It moved him to act in compassion. Not just some vague feeling of sympathy at seeing this despicable condition, but a desire to relieve the suffering. And that's true with any kind of real compassion. It wants to help, not just feel bad, not just grief over a marred creation, but a desire to personally bring change about. And so Jesus both acts and speaks. He stretches out his hand and he touches the man. Now, if you think about it, Jesus didn't need to touch the man, did he? He healed all sorts of people just by his word or not even saying anything specific. Here, if anything, it's his words. He gives a command, be cleansed, and through that, He brought about healing. But his touch wasn't an act of healing. It was an act of love and compassion. He touches this man who probably hadn't had anyone from the non-leper colony touch him. Not a hug or a kiss or a handshake. And Jesus touched the untouchable. He was willing. And from the perspective of the leper, it was an unheard of act of compassion. And a confidence that his plea for help was not in vain. Jesus' touch was a sign of acceptance. This man was no longer rejected. And he was immediately healed, it says in verse 42. Instantaneous cure, leaving him free from these ravages. The man must have felt amazingly different. The strength returned to his muscles, his feeling back, sensations of vigor replaced the weakness and numbness that he had felt. Who was this man that heals even lepers? Well, in this, I think we see two amazing aspects of who Jesus is. Any other person would have been defiled, at least ceremonially, by making this touch, touching the unclean. But that wasn't a concern for Jesus. I like what this one author says. He says, divine holiness is not defiled by touching human uncleanness, but rather imparts cleansing. The touch that might have made Jesus unclean worked in the opposite direction. This was a demonstration, again, of the power of the kingdom in the King himself to restore. Jesus gives evidence once again that he is the Son of God that Mark is building a case about. But also, it showed that Jesus was not just some inaccessible authority figure, but he was a compassionate healer. He's not detached from our suffering. Not the lepers, not yours, not mine. Jesus embodies God's mercy and God's ultimate purpose to take away diseases when his kingdom comes, to take away infirmity, to take away the sins of his people. What a lesson for the disciples, those who would follow him into ministry, that Jesus would welcome outsiders, welcome the marginalized. They would need this lesson again because Jesus was going to tell them to go to the Gentiles. Someplace Jews didn't go. And it would take a vision from heaven to get Peter to go out to preach to Cornelius. They would need a new attitude, a new mandate to go to the nations. They would have to live against the cultural pressures of racial distinctions, of status and hierarchy and all sorts of separation. And today, too, we have various types of separation, too, where some in our culture look down because of race or even disease or status. But everyone's a sinner in need of God's grace. The grace that shines brightest on those in deepest despair. You remember when Jesus was with a Pharisee and he asked the question, who loves more, that one that's forgiven a lot or a little? And I suppose the one forgiven much. Grace shines brightest in the midst of great despair. And you think about disease, our culture might have similar attitudes towards certain diseases today, associating them with sin. HIV and AIDS, people like that can be treated like lepers today, regardless of how it was contracted. Sometimes we think cirrhosis of the liver, it's associated with abuse of alcohol, emphysema from smoking. And people can look down on such diseases because whether they got the disease from that sin or not, we can subtly elevate ourselves, thinking their sins are worse than ours. They're getting what they deserve. And what a self-righteous attitude can do is erode our compassion. You see, Jesus, he had the sick coming to him. Later on in the Gospels, we see how he welcomed sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. When we follow Jesus, how do we interact with those who aren't like us? We can be like the Pharisee in Luke 18, and we can say, I thank God that I'm not like them. I don't smoke or drink or I don't sell myself. But Christ came to show mercy to sinners. Sinners like that are not out of the reach of God's grace. And Jesus didn't further stigmatize those who are already in despair, but he showed compassion. But there's still something bigger going on here. And I want to transition to the next point, but we look at Jesus' warning in verses 43 and 44. And we remember what we talked about last week. The ministry that Jesus had wasn't just about a social gospel. It wasn't just to dispel all the diseases of everyone in this age. Last week, we made the point that miracles were not the main point. In fact, Jesus came to preach. That is what he came for, the text says. He came to preach. Not looking just to heal, but to call people to repentance and faith. And Jesus still seems to have this mission in mind because of what he tells the healed man. In very strong language, he says in verse 44, don't say anything to anyone, essentially. And you go keep the law, and you do what it requires, and go to the priest so that he can pronounce you clean. So we see that Jesus didn't want the man to give testimony to the masses indiscriminately, but he wanted the healing still to be a testimony specifically to the priests, it seems. And if you think about it, if this man goes out and he starts to testify of the miracle, he could get a lot of popular excitement, which he did, but will he call for repentance? Will he call for faith in the gospel of the kingdom of God? But what happens if the man goes to the priests? Judaism at that time, they believed, it seems from writings we have, that only God could heal leprosy. And if they would accept the sacrifice from this cleansed man, it would be an authoritative, even public testimony to the reality of the cure. It proves the reality of a miracle being done by the power of God. And if they accept the sacrifice, but not accept the power of God behind it in Jesus, they will incriminate themselves by the evidence they supplied themselves. They'll be condemned by their unbelief. This leper being healed isn't just some sign. It's not just any sign. It is a messianic sign. You remember when John the Baptist, he sent disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one? Are you the one we should expect? Or is there someone else coming? And Jesus didn't even answer specifically, but what he says, this is from Mark 11. Jesus answered and said, you go and you report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the list goes on. He showed that the age of Messiah, of salvation, was coming upon them. He was accumulating more and more of these works that he points out to John as evidence that those who have eyes to see that this is God's Messiah. Now, whether this man went to the priests in Jerusalem, we don't know. Probably, because that's how you officially get reinstated to society again and accepted. But what we do know is that he didn't heed Jesus' command. Now, he's probably just elated about being liberated from this disease, and he started broadcasting it around. And in one sense, you might think it's understandable, just out of immense gratitude even. But he showed that he lacked an understanding that really coming to Jesus involved obedience to his commands. Of course, it still would have been hard to keep it quiet because it's not an everyday occurrence that a leper gets healed. But Mark's focus isn't on the disobedience. And this is how this warning, I think, ties into the mission about preaching here. Because we have basically this man telling it all over, and what Mark is focusing on is the result of him telling it, not the disobedience. It resulted in Jesus no longer being able to enter a city publicly. So he had to stay in unpopulated places, or like the NIV says, desolate places. His popularity had reached a peak in that area, and Bottom line, it couldn't be hidden that this was a man working in the power of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this sets the stage for what's going to be developed later on in Mark and even in the next section when there starts to be conflicts with the religious leaders. So that's the storyline. We're learning more of Jesus being the Son of God, and we're also learning about his compassion. But we want to draw some insights from this about our view of the kingdom of God. Let's tie this to the bigger picture. And let's tie it to why the longing, why the petition for God's kingdom to come needs to be relevant for us. Let's go back. Remember what the emphasis of Jesus' ministry was. It was preaching. Right? He was showing his authority with his teaching, and miracles were there to authenticate his message. The miracles weren't just some social gospel, that's what we said. And commentators continually emphasize this authority aspect again and again, and miracles aren't the purpose of the mission. But the miracles that he does do show compassion. And this is important for the message. It's important for the kind of authority that Jesus has. I mean, think about it. Couldn't there be other ways that Jesus could show authority and authenticate it with miracles? Couldn't he do it with just a sheer demonstration of power? Couldn't he have had buildings consumed by fire? Couldn't he have struck the Romans with plagues? Couldn't he have had someone bring these plagues to Caesar and say, "Let my people go"? He could have shown his authority and authenticated that in many ways. But instead, he used different miracles. Miracles that actually gave a foretaste of the kingdom to come. He restored people. He was showing something of that kingdom that we read about in Revelation, where there's no more crying or tear, but all things are made new. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. It points to what it will be like in the kingdom. And he's showing a touch of that kingdom power as he does these miracles. So we can agree that miracles aren't the main point. His preaching was central, but we can also say that they're not at odds with each other. I want to take it one step further. What was his preaching for? What was it about? He was calling people into a truth that pointed to the remedy of what ails our souls. At all levels. Not just the removal of sin, but the removal of all that frustrates our contentment. Disease, poverty. He points to the ultimate compassion is that we have eternity in paradise with our Lord in a new heaven, a new earth with new bodies. And ultimately, the message and the miracles point to the same thing ultimately. The message gets preached. You look at his preaching like in Luke 6. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now. You will be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now. You'll laugh. Blessed are you when you're hated and you're excluded and you're reviled and spurned on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." And what heaven is, it's not just where sin and curse are removed. Heaven is where God's presence is most fully manifested. See, Jesus came to minister, to preach about the kingdom. He pointed not to just judgment, but eternal life. And life is being with our Maker. Now, the kingdom of God isn't just floating on clouds. It's a reality which is fullness of life, which we are made to enjoy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore as we are with our Maker. And Jesus' miracles and his message expressed his willingness to bless people and bring them to life. To bring this kingdom, though, it required something else first. It required repentance and faith among people and forgiveness from God towards them. See, the people needed to hear this message because they needed to turn from looking elsewhere for life. They needed to turn to trust God's provision and His promises. And then the turning from is what we call repentance. Whatever I was following after before, I'm turning from that. And the faith part, it's two sides of the same coin. He's turning to God and His promises and showing need. And so Jesus preached that message. Jesus was demonstrating that He is the one to trust. But also, forgiveness needed to be granted. And forgiveness could only happen if the debt of sin was taken away, that God would release it. But a holy God can't just forgive sin and still be good unless the penalty for sin is paid. The penalty for sin was always death. The death of a man. That's what was needed. So Jesus came to take that penalty. He came to be the substitute and die for sin. And like leprosy, sin is something that has no human cure. It gets worse and worse. It eventually destroys, and it needs divine help. So in Christ's first coming, He intended to demonstrate that He was king, a servant king, and He came to give help. And the greatest help that we needed was the taking of that penalty of sin by dying on the cross as a substitute to take our place. And it's so ironic, even in this passage here, that Mark began the story with Jesus on the inside of the city and the leper on the outside in desolate places. And at the end of the story, Jesus is the one outside in desolate places, and the leper is on the inside. They've traded places in some way. And we're reminded when we look at things like that it won't be the last time that Jesus was on the outside. Because on the cross, He went outside the gates of Jerusalem to suffer death and bring forgiveness and salvation to His people. Hebrews 13 talks about, therefore Jesus, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. And because of who He was, He was able to take the penalty, and He was willing to do it. But He didn't intend to accomplish the total eradication of disease and sorrow in His first coming. He did intend to point to it. And He intended to make it possible to become citizens of that kingdom. He removed the biggest barrier from getting into it, and that's our separation from our Maker, so that we can have our life in the center of the kingdom, which is surrounded by God, so we can be with Him forever. And that's what He's doing now. People need cleansing. And God is making a people, as we read in Revelation, where He will be their God, and they will be His people, and He will dwell with them. That will be true life. So Christ's compassion is intended to bring us our greatest joy for eternity. And that stands now as our greatest hope. History exists for this hope. And He intended to make that hope ours until He brings it in. And meanwhile, for those who have repented, our prayer is a recognition that this is not yet the kingdom. When we say, "Thy kingdom come," He said, "I don't have my home here. I am longing for my home to come. I'm longing for all that frustrates life to be gone and to be dwelling with my Maker." So in the midst of our frustrations, let them point to our home with Christ. Not just having the suffering removed, not just this life without misery, but without Christ. It's not enough. We weren't made to be satisfied in that. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it is a prayer. Heal my disease. Make persecution go away. Take away loneliness. Give me fulfillment. But it is praying, "Oh Lord, come. Maranatha, let us be with You." And He promises what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, is what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's good news. Now just a few words on our view of discipleship now. How does this shape our following Christ? This is part of our message. This is a part of our message to one another and to the world around us. We have a message of forgiveness, but not just forgiveness, but of kingdom hope, but of restoration, all of grace that we don't deserve. And when we live with that as our hope, and when we are always ready to give an answer, it includes this as part of our hope. And it makes for us individually, thy kingdom come, a precious petition to our Lord. And trust in Him. And we need to let that shape ourselves and shape our attitude to those on the outside. Not that we just preach, but we preach in love. Not just speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. It's not about self-righteousness. When we have this view, we can point others to the way of hope in the midst of despair. And we act in that hope. Doesn't James, we just finished James, what is true religion? But it looks to show compassion to the most marginalized, widows and orphans, as well as keeping ourselves unstained from the world. But it still includes the word. It still includes repentance and faith. That's central. But the purpose of that is so that what separates us from God can be removed and people can be reconciled. And so it also includes compassion. It's a call for us to make our Christianity not just about what we don't do, but what we do. And in that, we encourage each other day by day. And may it be our prayer that we would abound in this more and more. I've seen some of you pour out compassion when we have had opportunities to do that. We need to be praying that that abounds more and more. That we would be following Jesus in our testimony, our actions, our words. And may Christ be exalted in this. Let's pray. You should pray with me, if you are so inclined. In your hymnals, page 650. Stand if you will. About midway down is the Lord's Prayer on the far right column. And we can pray together in this manner. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.